There we go. Today I'm going to be speaking quicker than I usually do, so if you have your seatbelt on, you can do that. I've got stuff that is, there's a lot of material here. You can always go back and watch it online and slow it down. YouTube will let you do that if you really want to. We're continuing our study today in Psalms. Again, we're looking to praise the worthy God. And I'm going to say this a couple times. We'll see why as we go through this, but we have to think differently and think God's way. And part of that is when we start looking at how he sees us and how we are put together, and we look in the mirror, we don't always see the same thing that he does. And so we need to see it like he does, so we'll know how he's made us uniquely special for him. We began our study of Psalm 139 last week looking at how extensive the Lord's knowledge is. This is a tip in the iceberg of God's knowledge and omniscience and awareness of everything, everywhere, anytime. We looked at that in extents last week. Today we'll continue in this psalm looking at the Lord's omnipresence. He is everywhere present, and his wonderful skill in making each one of us. He's very creative. First, God is everywhere, and he's present with me. So it's just the idea of he's not just everywhere for everybody else, but this is emphasizing he's everywhere with me. That's kind of the emphasis. Over and over again, we looked at that last week. This occurs 4 dozen times where he has a personal pronoun of me. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? The psalmist turns to reflect on God's omnipresence because God is everywhere. He thinks about it. He begins with these two rhetorical questions, each expecting an answer nowhere. Rhetorical is the idea of asking a question that has an obvious answer for the purpose of getting you to think. Where, or even when? This Hebrew word has both ideas. Where are you and when are you? Where can I go? Where can I walk? Where can I depart? Where can I go away from? I'm going to take a trip. Where can I go is the idea. From your spirit. Now, God is spirit. From John 4, we see that. Where can I go where you aren't is the idea. Everywhere, he's there. So can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord. Maybe I can go somewhere he can't find me. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. So again, no, nowhere. The expected answer is that. The question is then repeated. The Hebrew idea of repetition is the idea of the Hebrew rhyming is with ideas. So he's repeating it with a variation to emphasize it and to look at it with more insight. Or where can I flee? In this case, it isn't just going somewhere, but it's running away, hurrying away. Now, I'm not just going, but now I'm running and I'm fleeing from your presence, from your face, from in front of you, a place where I can personally interact with you. Where could that possibly be? Now, first I go, then I flee. Either way, we come before his presence with a song of thanksgiving. Let us shout for him in songs with instruments. We are always before him. His presence, his face, his personal connection with us can't be escaped. The expected answer is nowhere. Now, it is comforting to those who love God that he's always there. He loves me and he's always there. The psalmist now turns his thoughts to explore the extent of God's all-encompassing presence. I'm going to move this down so I don't pop so much. If, now there's the Hebrew word if is actually in the text here. You'll see in your English Bibles if is repeated about 4 or 5 more times. That's implied in the text, but it still is correct. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Here is if I ascend to the heavens. It includes all that is above the earth. All of those things. We can start counting the ways that it could be, you know, figured out, but it's just way, 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 way up there. But if I also make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. The place of the dead, a place that is spread out, the underworld. The idea here is a place that's kind of the other end of heaven. Just not quite clear. The Hebrew is very vague about this, but it's kind of like the extent from heaven to Sheol. Sometimes the idea is something under the earth or way deep. Though I dig into Sheol, so you get the idea of digging down into the earth, from there my hand will take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Amos talks about this. It says, they are not going to escape, no matter how high or how low they go. This represents the ultimate ends of the physical universe. God is present everywhere, from the heavens above to Sheol below, the place of the departed. It doesn't matter. He's there. Then the psalmist continues with other possible options to try to escape. Where else could I find to hide? Well, let me take the wings of the dawn, the wings of the dawn, the light of the morning from the east. So when the sun comes up, it's in the east. And we say, from the east, I'm going to go try to find it. And if I go in the remotest part of the sea, now, if you're in the Middle East, this great sea was the Mediterranean Sea, and that's to the west. So instead of saying from the rising of the sun to the setting, he says from the dawn to the remotest part of the sea, from east to west is the idea. Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. So if I go all the way east and all the way west, these things are going to happen. Even there, indeed there, in all these places, from heaven above to Sheol below, from east to west, your hand, the idea of a hand is an idea of power and strength, something that does work. You work with your hands, you have power with your hands. That's the general idea here. And your hand will lead me, to guide me, to hold me, you know, effectively to give me a hug. Some of us love those things, but he will take you by the hand. He will guide you. He will lead you. That's the idea. It's a gentle, soft leading. The hand of God was on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. This is a gentle hand, comforting, pleasant, to lead and to hold and to guide. We see this now, this idea repeated with the idea of a stronger emphasis. Stronger and more urgent words are used the second time. Your right hand, which is adding emphasis and strength to power, will lay hold of me. Now it's not just guiding and leading, but it's grasping, taking hold of, and closing me. So your right hand, Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, destroys the enemy. This isn't just a little bit of help. This is extraordinary power. It's a place of authority and power. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will also help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's what his right hand is doing here. The psalmist is saying, this is not just a little bit of help. This is strength, holding, and right. Now he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He's taking care of me. The shepherd does lead and guide. God is present with his personal power, care, and protection wherever I may be, to both protect me when obedient or even seize me for correction if needed. We don't get away. From heaven to Sheol, God is there. From east to west, God will lead and lay hold of me. The psalmist has more and more confidence as the poem builds. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me. The darkness is some place of obscurity or a secret place, and overwhelm is to cover and fall upon me. This is something that's kind of a dark, foreboding place to cover and fall upon. If it comes upon me as if I should be involved in sudden darkness, as if darkness could hide me from God, that's the theoretical part of his thinking. Well, you can say, what does God know? Can he judge through a thick darkness? Now, Job is asking that rhetorical question. You know, it ain't going to stop him. He can still judge. And the light around me will be night. He continues, so far as God is concerned, darkness is no obstacle. Even the darkness is not dark to you. Now Daniel says it this way. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what's in the darkness and the light dwells with him. It doesn't matter whether it's light or dark. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Darkness and light. It doesn't matter to him. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So that's important for balance, because just because God is able to handle the darkness and he's able to perceive things and to be places, he himself is not dark. There is no darkness at all in him, but darkness does not limit him. So that's important to add here. Things may appear dark to us, disappointment, trouble, cares, but in every place of light or darkness, God is there. In your greatest, happiest moments, in your saddest, loneliest times, it doesn't matter, in a sense, practically speaking, because he is able to be there for you, with you. So the existence of sin and evil in the world do not limit God. Consider, God is always present to help wherever or whenever we need him. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you, so we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? He's always there. He's always there. He's never going to desert us. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to abandon us. He's always there. Now, he changes from 13 to 16 about God made me special and how he made me. The psalmist turns somewhat introspective here to reflect on God's creative work in uniquely making each one of us. The Lord uses this type of language to awaken our souls to a sense of awe and beauty with the poetic description of how he's made each one of us. So the emphasis on this is not on the theoretical and stuff. It's really getting us to ponder and wonder in awe. And we're going to look at technical parts of this, but overall, if you go back and just read it and let it touch your heart, that's kind of what this poem does in a sense. And you'll see here from we look at this. First, you formed or you got and acquired and bought and created and possessed. It's a very, very broad word. But let's look at some places where it's used to get an idea. Before I formed you in the womb, from Jeremiah, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now, he's going to go on to this in Psalm 139, but here Jeremiah is told about this. Before I formed you, I knew you. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. He formed my inward parts. Now, our English language has trouble with this word, but it's actually kidneys or reins or your heart. So the idea of, you know, I felt that in my gut. You know how you get that deep feeling? That's kind of the idea here. Down deep in the soul of myself, I felt this. You know, the idea of the kidneys is kind of an old word that's used there, but it's actually referring to two of the organs that are way down deep inside of you. So kidneys is one of those. From the theological workbook of the Old Testament, I've referred to this before, they say the two places where this word, the kidneys, is used are used as a figure for the entire body, here in Psalm 139 and also in Job 27. Job 27 says this, whom I on my part shall behold for myself, whom my eyes will see, and yet on another, my heart faints within me, my kidneys, my soul, all of my body faints within me. That's the same word that's repeated here. You wove me to hedge, fence about, screen, cover, and weave together. A lot in here. The root of the word means to entwine, as a screen to fence in or protect. So you have this intricate weaving going on, this making a fence and weaving it together, or you've got the entwining, and we'll see more of this. This is an idea, thinking about this, that God is putting my inward parts together as one who could weave a cloth or make a basket or make a tapestry. He is weaving together all those threads, all those pieces, all those things. We see here the word describing Job as being hedged and intertwined with good. Look in Job chapter 10. Clothe me with skin and flesh and intertwine me with bones and tendons. That's the idea here. The intertwine is the same word we have in our psalm about weaving. He's knitting it together. The skin, the bones, the tendons, the flesh, all that's being put together in a weave. In my mother's womb, my mother's belly, abdomen, and womb. Now, God is the one who shapes and forms the person in the womb. He does that. He'll expand on this more. But because of this, the psalmist basically stops at this point, and he goes like this. I will give thanks to you. I will throw, shout, cast, give thanks, laud, and praise. The psalmist breaks out in praise and thanksgiving as he ponders these wonders as he did earlier in verse 6. Sometimes you just have to stop and say, hallelujah, Lord. Amen. Praise you. You just stop and say it. That's what he does. For I am fearfully, the idea to fear or revere, the sense here is that of reverence and awe. Fearfully, wow, awesome, and wonderfully made, to be made distinct, marked out, or distinguished. Now Barnes, who I've referred to him before, he's got a great study in our library, he translates this phrase as this: I am distinguished by fearful things. I am unique. I am distinguished. I'm set apart by these wonderful, awesome, inspiring things. The idea seems to be that he was distinguished among the works of God's creation, separated from other things, different from other things. We are different. We are unique, not only in all of creation, but also from each other. Consider this. Man is unique and distinguished in all of God's creation. Only man was made in the image and likeness of God. We are distinct. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female, Genesis 1. And in Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when he created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And in chapter 9, whoever sheds human blood, by his blood shall he be shed. For in the image of God, he made mankind. So it's important to see that we are still in the image of God before and after the fall. We lost stuff, but we didn't lose everything. There's still his image that's in us. And that's why the prohibition against murder unjustly is still there, because the image of God is protected. So in spite of the fall of mankind, there's still this image, and we continue to carry as humans something which is distinct from all of creation. But not just are we different from all of creation, we are also different from each other. And we'll see that more as we go on. Now, wonderful. Verse 14, second line. To be marvelous, to be extraordinary, again, separated by distinguishing action, are thy works, the way he's done things. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. And my soul, my person, knows it, perceives it very well, exceedingly with much force. It's really becoming clear to me. You really do know very well all about me. I am fully convinced and deeply impressed by it. Very well, fully. Knowledge and knowing. I can clearly see that the works of God are wonderful in my life. And now he moves on, my frame, power, bones, strength, anything strong, a substance. My frame was not hidden from you. It wasn't concealed. It wasn't covered. He was aware of this. Just as you do not know the path of the wind, how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. This is from Ecclesiastes. The wonder here is, you know, there's a lot of things you don't know, and you really don't know how he's doing that. You know, how the bones are formed in the womb. How is he doing this? You know, not the fact that he's doing it, but how is it getting done? God saw it and understood it all together. Now, when I was made, when I was fashioned in secret, in a sheltered hiding place of secrecy, which in the womb or hidden from the eye of man, even then God saw me and detailed the wondrous process by which my members were formed. In this secret place, and skillfully wrought, to mix with colors. Now, the word there is variegate. I'm not an English scholar, but people that know English know that. This is a mixing of colors, and it's to be woven or to embroider. This word is used 8 times in Exodus, dealing with the skillful work in building of the ark, the table of showbread, the lampstand, tabernacles, curtains, and priestly garments. There are pages and pages and pages of instructions, how it was supposed to be built, who was supposed to do it, what they were supposed to do. Consider from 38:23. With him was Oholiab, the son of Ashemash, of the tribe of Jan. Now he was an engraver, a skillful workman, and a weaver. The word weaver there is the same word from Psalm 139. And he worked in blue and in purple and scarlet material and fine linen. This guy had a lot of talent. A weaver, a workman, an engraver. Our Lord uses that so we can see what kind of engraver and workman and weaver he is. The poetry is depicting through various complicated tissues of the human person, the tendons, nerves, tissues, veins, arteries, muscles, as they're being woven together and they appear afterward interweaved. The weaving, embroidery, and tapestry idea is to lead us to consider the complication and skill required. And then expanding this to human poetry gives us a word picture of this. Now, I don't have the extensive list here, but I can just tell you from simple numbers, we've got about 200 bones in our body. We've got about 600 muscles. We've got a bunch of tendons and ligaments and all those other things. And those are the big things, right? But also consider the cells. Trillions of cells in each one of us. And inside of every single cell is a DNA. That DNA is made up of 3 billion pairs of information. In each single DNA molecule. Extraordinary how detailed that is. The weaving, embroidery, and tapestry of taking all of those things and not missing anything. He keeps track of it all. And he weaved us together that way. No work of human embroidery tapestry can even be compared with this special working of God in each of our lives. If you think quilting is hard, try this. In the depths of the earth, in the lowest part, those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. So, being skillfully wrought, woven in a place as dark and as obscure and as much beyond the power of human observation as though it had been done low down beneath the ground where no eye can see, it was mysterious to them, and it even is today when you think about all the workings in that young person being knitted together. Albert Barnes notes on this idea, this verse is very obscure, but the idea expresses clearly, before I had shape or form, you did see what I was to be. Your eyes have seen this, to look at, to inspect, perceive. Now, remember, the psalmist already understood God's full knowledge. That's the first paragraph. He sees and knows everything. But now he's doing something extra. He's looking at my unformed substance, which is yet unperfect, and it's wrapped together, and he's going to sort of fold it together. He's going to start wrapping it and tying it and knitting it and stitching it. The single Hebrew word here occurs only here and also in 2 Kings, where it's used in reference to the mantle of Elijah. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together. That's where you get the idea of this unformed substance being folded or wrapped. So maybe you've got something that you've folded and wrapped, and that's the idea here. So before the baby has any form at all, or any specific form, it was already clearly and distinctly known by God. He didn't have to wait to see what would come out. He planned it. Just as you do not know the path of the wind or how the bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. We really don't know. And in your book, your letter, your document, your letter of instruction, you take into account of my wanderings, you put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? He keeps track of stuff. In your book, were they all not written? He wrote it, he recorded it, he engraved it. So the artist, the architect, the engineer, the creator, before his work has begun, draws his plan, sketches his ideas out ahead of time, and then he executes them. That's the idea. What is he doing? He's looking at the days. The day, the time, the period, or all the days or all the periods or all the times of my life. He not only sees the physical part of us, but he sees the time part of us. So in the creation, he made space and time, and that's something he sees already ahead of time. They were ordained for me. They were fashioned and framed and formed. The days were known and planned by God before any of them was. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. He's already figured out how long it's going to be before there's any of them. When as yet there was not one of them. The Hebrew is actually very terse here. It says, none, not one. Even before one day of my life occurred, God already knew it completely. Consider, God carefully and uniquely made each one of us. He used all special care to make us like we are. Even with the fall of man, we are still in his image. Now, a couple questions. If God isn't all-knowing, he may be present to help, but he wouldn't know what to do. If God isn't present always, he may know what to do, but he wouldn't be present to be able to do it. So, he's all-knowing and all-present, so he knows and he's always present and able to help. Consider also, so what if you're thinking, well, why did he make me like this? Why am I the wrong height? Why am I not as strong as others? Why am I not smarter? Why am I not better looking? Why am I so shy? Now, you made me special. You formed me. You wove me. Fearfully and wonderfully made me. You made me in secret. Skillfully wrought me. Got to look in the mirror and say, you did that for a reason. He has a special purpose for each one of us. What if I'm thinking, well, I'm inadequate to do something for the Lord? Consider God's word to Moses. Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, for since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Lord, don't you know? I'm not able to speak very well, you know, and I'm not very good with the words. You know, don't you know that, Lord? Let me help you out a little bit here, Lord. Don't you know? The Lord says to him, who made the mouth? Or who makes anyone unable to speak, or deaf, or able to see, or blind? Who did that? I did it. Now then, go, and I myself will be with your mouth and instruct you in what you are to say. So if you don't feel adequate, it doesn't matter, because I'm going to be there and I'll make up the difference. That's what he's telling Moses. And he's telling us that too. Whatever uniqueness God has built into your life, he has a plan to use it. And if you think, well, we're inadequate, God will always be with us along the way. Inadequacies aside, He's always there. Sometimes we can be a little too critical about how we are. You know, I'm not enough of this, or I'm too much of that. Please be encouraged to allow your uniqueness to be used by God in His special ways. Now, we are encouraged by Scripture to also grow in wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with men. It isn't like we're not supposed to be involved. We're supposed to grow. But He put the basic material there for it to happen. Consider from John. As Jesus passed by, He saw a man who had been blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Obviously, there's something wrong with him. It ain't right. Why is it like that? Counter to human thought, Jesus answered this. "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." What seems like something that's wrong is used by God for His glory. All those things that you think are inadequate are there for a reason. What does He say? He shames those with those who are weak, who those are not seen as educated, not seen as intelligent. He shames the wise. He makes them foolish with simple people who trust Him. Let's grow in grace together. Give praise and thanks to our dear Lord for how we are each made special. And let Him use you for all the special purposes He's created for you, for His glory. Amen.